this will conclude our discussion from this past Sunday. Basically, there's no new thoughts from the first introduction. There's a few differences here or there, but basically it's the same introduction into the time period, the failures of Israel, God's reaction to that, and what God's decision was regarding Israel not driving out the Canaanites. So again, because of Israel's unfaithfulness, which is documented in the book, God would not drive out the Canaanite nations any longer. That's verses 1 and 4 of this chapter, but as well as chapter 2 at verse 21 indicates from the previous session. Now, what is said here in chapter 2 and verse 22 will match up with what is said here in verse 4 of chapter 3. God was leaving the Canaanite nations there because of Israel's failure to drive them out. God said, I'm going to leave them now, and they're going to be for your testing to see whether or not you're going to obey my word and whether or not you have enough love and faith in me to do as I have commanded you. Also look at the nations listed here in, that's verse 5 of chapter 3. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I want you to go back and compare that to Joshua chapter 13 real quickly. Look at verses 1 through 6. These nations that were left behind, it's sort of a mirror passage or a parallel passage that was found in Joshua 13. And basically it consisted of those nations that were left to be conquered after Joshua's initial campaign that was successful in conquering the land. You'll notice there are some differences, but you'll see at least the names listed through verse 5 of Joshua 13. If you were to go back and just compare the two passages together, you'll see a lot of the similar names between the two. And so again, this is just a review. This is just an introduction to the time period that goes back and reviews what basically happened after Joshua initially went into the land. Because by and large, in the initial campaigns, the conquests, did Israel drive out the nations? They did. They went in and conquered them, basically. It was at the end that they left them, that they let them remain, and it became a snare to them and thorns in their sides. So they didn't finish the job. They started out well, but they did not finish well. And so, again, this introduction just goes back and restates the general failure of Israel during this time period, and that will then thus conclude the second introduction. So we've covered now the first intro, the second intro, and we come to chapter 3 now in verse 7. This is where we start the actual stories or the accounts of the judges themselves. Who is the first judge listed? Or it'd be Othniel or Othniel. I don't exactly know what the proper pronunciation is, but we know who we're talking about here. Now, something that I want you to think about as we go through these stories, as we have them recorded in the Scripture, I don't think the main purpose, the main purpose, now this could be a purpose, but the main purpose for having them in the Scripture is not to show just how bad Israel was and how unfaithful she was. That would be instructive for us, but what would be one of the main lessons we would learn? That's it. The faithfulness of God. His willingness to forgive, His patience, His mercy. When people cry out to Him in general repentance, what's God's disposition? He's going to listen to His people. Now, we're not going to overlook the fact that this repetitive cycle in the book, what does it show about Israel? Doing the same thing over and over again. Well, right. I mean, their heart was not, I think you're right, Doug. It shows a failure to develop the right kind of heart. God is just not wanting proper behavior. I mean, He wants that, but what's got to be behind the behavior? Sincerity of heart, so that this cycle won't keep happening all the time. That's what He really wants. That's correct. Yes. Yes, that's a good point, Freddie. You look at the map and you'll see it was this section here and then this section here, and God would raise up different men from different places. He used different men from different tribes to take care of situations as they sort of cropped up over this period of 350-some-odd years. So that's a good point to make also. So as we get to the stories, I think it's just good to keep in mind, and I know that you already knew this, but it's sometimes good to state the obvious. The purpose is not just to really hammer on Israel, boy, she was so bad. I mean, she may have been that bad, but the real focus is on how it reveals God to be who He is. He's merciful. He's patient. I mean, for God to put up with this for this long, what's that say about His patience? Long-suffering, the Bible uses in that term. Yes, sir. Yes. Which, that's the next. In fact, at Judges 17, verse 6, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. So the absence of leadership, of course, they did have a king, didn't they? What was it that God said when the people told Samuel they wanted a king? He said, I'm their king. So they quit looking up to God, started looking around at all the other nations. But the brother's point is correct. In the absence of leadership, what happens to people's behavior? It goes the wrong way. It doesn't go the way that God wants it to. So that's a good point to make as well. Okay, well, let's look now at Othniel's situation. This is verses 7 through 11. And this will have us cover questions 2, 3, and 4 on page 9. All right, you know, Israel did what was evil in God's sight. So, I mean, this has already been stated in the intros, both chapters 1 and 2, basically. But now we get some specifics. So what was the evil that Israel did? All right. Specifically, who is it that's mentioned? They served the Baals and the Asheroth, or the Asherim, your version may have. So, again, they forsook the Lord, and they served the Baals, bowing down. As we made mention in our class on Sunday, Baals were the common pagan gods of the area, often credited with fertility. So, crops were going good, and women were bearing, and livestock were increasing. The pagans were all attributing this to the Lord, and Israel was looking at all that, and they became influenced by that and started to bow down to them as well. So that's what Israel did. Well, what was God's response? Verse 8. All right. The anger of the Lord. Mine says the anger of the Lord was kindled. What do you do when you kindle a fire? Yeah, that's right. So what does that tell us about God's anger? It was waxing hot. Very righteous anger, righteous indignation. So the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and so what did He do? He sold them into the hands of an oppressor. Anybody want to take a stab at announcing this oppressor's name? All right, Cushan-Rishathaim. That's how I would say it too. It's a mouthful, isn't it? Cushan-Rishathaim is who he was delivered to. It was a king of Mesopotamia, or a Canaanite region there. And so how long did he oppress Israel? All right, this happened for 8 years. Servitude lasted for 8 years. So no longer a free people. Now they're serving a pagan, serving a king of the world there. Well, already we're seeing the cycle. So what happens next? All right, they cried out. Now, God's anger, before we talk about the next step in the cycle, let's talk about God's anger just for a moment. And again, this will be points that the Bible just states universally all throughout the Scripture. God's anger was justified, even instructive. Yes, this is the test. Now, God's anger was such He was not going to allow His people to remain in their idolatry in a comfortable state. And I want to stress that word, to remain comfortable. Yes, He let them go to idolatry because God will let man make his choice. But what is it that God could do? He's not going to restrict man from having his free will. I mean, we can choose what we want. But what does God have? What does He have at His disposal to affect the situation? And make them sorry. Make them suffer the consequences. God will raise up kings and bring down kings. God can use nations at His disposal to providentially affect all of man's activities. And all the while, not thwarting man's free will, but he'll cause impact on the situation in hopes of bringing what about? Repentance on the part of his people, yes. Yes, there was warning. Absolutely. So, passages like, and we said these some on Sunday, those three statements in Romans chapter 1, God gave them over, God gave them up to vile passions, the context talking about homosexuality. So if a person in Romans 1 is in that context was just determined to go that route, well, God's going to give them over to that, but He was also going to not let them stay in that comfortably. They would suffer the consequences of making such a choice. Again, the passage in 1 Corinthians 5 with the fornicating brother sleeping with his father's wife, Paul said, deliver such a one to Satan. For what reason? For the destruction of his flesh. That is to say, let him suffer the consequences of his vile behavior in the hope that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So that's the desired effect, is to save his spirit. But if saving his spirit means his flesh has to be destroyed, God's willing to let that happen. That's the uncomfortableness that we may experience when we go our own way. How had he been described earlier? Remember when he gave the commandments? I'm a jealous God. So God's jealousy was waxing hot on this occasion. His anger was kindled. And such jealousy will not let God just let go of his people totally. Well, okay, there you go. And do what you want. I don't care. You know? I mean, aren't there some parents that do that with respect to their children? They do. They just let them go. And they don't care. And so where's the love in that relationship? It's not there. It's not there. Now, that doesn't mean that sometimes children don't make their choices, but in a similar way, parents then will not let their children stay in these choices and be comfortable in it. They'll let them suffer the consequences in the hopes of what will happen. They'll make an about-face and they'll repent. And that's what God's doing here. So we know that the God of the Bible took no pleasure in letting them go. You know His heart was breaking. But there was a bigger issue to gain here. That is to gain their repentance, change their heart, so that they would stop this pagan idolatry. Okay, so they did evil. God sold them over to Cushan and Mishathaim. Then what happens next? Back in now verse 9. All right, there's the next step in the cycle. They cry out for deliverance. They cry out for help. It took them how long to cry out? 8 years. Now, you'd think that they'd have gotten the message a lot quicker than that. But they stayed 8 years and they finally cried out for help. And as the God that He is, able to determine that this was genuine penitence, what did He do? All right, He raises up a deliverer or a judge. He sent Othniel. Have we talked about Othniel prior or previously in our short? Yes, he was involved in the early conquest of Judah. Remember when Caleb issued the challenge, whoever is first to help take some of this territory in Ephraim, then I'll give him my daughter. And Othniel took up the challenge, and off he went. And so he's already shown a propensity to be what kind of individual? He's a leader, he's righteous, he's willing to do the Lord's will, he's willing to do the hard work, if you will, so to speak. And so there is a connection to the previous generation. He's Caleb's nephew. And Caleb, of course, was Joshua's age group. And so that's how we're trying to bridge between the Joshua generation, the book of Joshua, and now this post-Joshua generation, this next set of Hebrews. And also he was the one, as we said back in chapter 1, who willingly took up Caleb's challenge to help conquest Judah there, or the land for Judah. So, God hears their cry and He sends Othniel. Well, we don't have much detail, do we, about Othniel's efforts. What does the Bible just simply say? Yeah, verse 10 says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, we'll see that phrase a lot later with respect to what judge in more detail? Samson, that's right. We'll devote 4 chapters to Samson. And that phrase will be stated on more than one occasion. And we're given specific detail. To what degree did God's Spirit come on him? Well, he had this superhuman strength and displayed it on more than one occasion. But here it just says the Lord's Spirit came on him and he judged Israel. He went out to war and the Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And basically it just says what at the end of verse 10? He won. That's right. Othniel won. And then he brought peace, or rest, if you will, to the land for 40 years. And then he also says that Othniel died. And that's it. That's Othniel's judgeship, if you will. I'm not demeaning it or diminishing it. I'm just saying that's all that's written about him. We don't have a lot of details. Well, it does. I mean, he is faithful in what he did. Then, who's the next judge? Ehud. He's the next judge. Now, Israel would remain faithful as long as her judge or deliverer was alive. Remember, go back to chapter 2 and verse 19. This was that second intro. Chapter 2 and verse 19. In describing the days or the times, what did the writer say? Verse 18, the Lord would raise up judges for them. This is just sort of a summary, if you will. And would deliver them from the hand of their enemies. Now, verse 19. But when it came about when the judge died, what happened? They'd go back. That's that cycle repeating itself again. They would go back and they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So here we see the first example of that statement back from chapter 2. Again, you'd think they would have learned their lesson from the episode of Othniel, but no, that wasn't good enough. They had to go back and do it again. So they again serve the idols. They forsake the Lord, verse 12, first part of verse 12. And what was God's response? Well, same thing as before. Who did he raise up this time to oppress them? Eglon, who was king of Moab. So it's a different king, different oppressor, but it's the same basic idea. Now, Eglon sort of puts together a coalition, doesn't he? Look at verse 13. Who did he enlist for help in reigning over Israel? Say that again. All right, Ammon and Amalek. Well, let's first, and I've asked you this is question, at the bottom of page 9, the last part of question 5, to be able to identify these people historically. Who was Ammon? Or the Ammonites, let's do it that way. They're descendants of Lot. But who else was descendant of Lot? Moabites. So they were kin. They shared the same family of Lot from Lot's two daughters and their act of incest in Genesis 19, as you recall, following the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how those nations came about. So they were relatives through Lot, just like Moab. So there's a connection for us. And then who were the Amalekites, or the people of Amalek? Do we know anything about them? Very good, Scott. They were Esau's Amalek was Esau's grandson. We know that from Genesis 36 and verse 16. You see a genealogy listed there. But had Israel had any dealings with Amalekites or the people of Amalek before? There had been, yes. In Exodus 17, soon after they came out of bondage, Moses, of course, was still on the scene, and they already had made war with the people of Amalek in a prior incident. You can go back and can read that as well. So here were two familiar foes of Israel. And Eglon, king of Moab, he decided, well, we'll build a coalition here. And so he enlists the help of the Ammonites as well as the Amalekites. And that's how Israel is opposed on this occasion. Okay. Well, what happens again? This is going to be a repetitive review every time we go through a judge. But what's the next step? Okay, Israel cries out. She's had enough of her oppressiveness, and God hears her cry. There's the mercy of God again. Go back one more time to Judges 2 and verse 18. After God would raise up the judge, he would raise up the judge because he heard Israel cry. What was the phrase again that described God in Judges 2 and verse 19? Okay, the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. See, how does God feel about His people when they're sorely oppressed? Even if it's because of their own sinfulness? I mean, one could say, well, you're getting what you deserve. I don't want to hear you whine about it. I don't want to hear you cry about it. But that's not the God of the Bible. God's concerned about man's plight. Again, even though he brought it on himself. Sure he does. If he truly loves his children, even though he knows that they do what they do because it's their own foolishness, he still will be moved by their suffering. And he'll want to alleviate that and take that away from them. You're right, Freddie. So much more the case here with God. So God hears their cry. He's moved by their groanings, by their pity. And so he raises up Ehud. What do we know about Ehud? He's from the tribe of Benjamin. And he was left-handed. Now, why do you think the scripture would say, and he was left-handed? Any big deal about being left-handed, man? Okay, it would be an advantage in war. Why is that, by the way? Okay, you're used to someone that you're battling coming at you with their right hand. And so coming at it from the other side would cause you maybe to pause. And if you pause just for a moment in battle, that's not good. And Brother Waldron makes a point in his book, which most of us have copies of. Of course, a right-handed man, if he's concealing a weapon, where would he put it? On the left side of his body. And in this story, Ehud conceals his dagger, his sword, on his right side. And so that may be able to be passed or concealed more easily because folks would be looking for a weapon typically on the other side. Now, that's not stated in the Bible, but that's a comment that Bob brings out that I think is worthy for us to consider. For the moment, look ahead in Judges chapter 20. And I think there's something for us here to consider as well. If you recall, when we introduced the book of Judges, when the quarter started, let's see, back on page 3 of your folder, we pointed out that the book of Judges is not entirely chronological. At the end, starting in chapter 17, there are two appendices. And those appendices seem to talk about events earlier in the book, rather than just at the end of the 350-year period. And I think we may have an indication of that at this juncture. In Judges chapter 20, look at verse 16, just for the moment. Some students or writers may believe, and they do take the position, that by the time you come to this episode with Ehud, that civil war between Israel and Benjamin has already taken place. And I'm not going to say that that's definitely so. That's what some believe. And if that be the case, what is described for us in Judges 20 and verse 16? All right, there were 700 left-handed warriors from what tribe? Benjamin. And so some come to the conclusion, well, either Ehud was one of those, or he was a descendant of one of those. And now he's being used on the scene here as Moab is now oppressing Israel. It's a possibility. I'm not sure how likely it is, but it at least is something to consider and to think about. So whether he was or not doesn't change his role that he plays here. I'm just saying, when you consider the text of the book, that is certainly a possibility. So here's Ehud. He's a Benjamite. He's a left-handed man. And he is similarly described as those Benjamite warriors are in Judges 20 and verse 16, a left-handed warrior. Okay. Now back to Judges 3. So Israel has been delivered to Moab. And what was it that Eglon was requiring. All right, when we see the word tribute, that's referring to what? It's money. It's taxes. And it would be high taxes. I mean, it would be oppressive to demand an oppressive amount from the people that would be a very hard burden for them to bear annually. Well, you get the idea, I think, from these early verses, from verses 15 to 23, that somehow Ehud was apparently a messenger. Or he was involved in somehow getting the tribute to Eglon. Let's start in verse 15. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. So he's involved in that. It says so at the end of verse 15, but also I think we'll see in the following verses. Ehud made himself a sword, which had two edges, or a dagger, a cubit in length, 18 inches long. And he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So you get the idea. Did Eglon know who Ehud was? There seems to be some familiarity there. And how is Ehud going to use that to his advantage in the next few verses? Right. I mean, if he's a complete stranger, he would not have that advantage that he's going to use to fatally stab the fat king, as it's described here in the text here. So Ehud's going to use this familiarity. Perhaps he was involved in more than one trip just to establish this familiarity. And finally now it's come to bring the end to the Moabite oppression. So Ehud, again, is taking up this trip to take the money to Eglon. And so before this trip, before this incident, he prepares the cubit-long dagger and straps it to his right thigh. And as the text says, it's covered under his cloak. So they, of course, they wore these long, flowing garments. They don't wear pants like we do today. It'd be hard to hide something like that. But in the robe or the cloaks that they wore, easy to pass that off. He's going to need it to get that close to take care of this pagan king. All right. So after paying the tribute, you get the idea. In verse 18, it came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent the people away who had carried the tribute. So he's got Israelites with him. He sends them away. But what does he himself do? He goes back to the king. And again, to get this close to this king, there has to be some awareness of who he is. He says, I've got a secret message for you from God. I've got something I need to tell you. Well, now, why would Eglon care what Jehovah said, do you think? Why would he care? So what? He's not my God. Keep in mind, during this time period, these pagan kings, they were polytheists, which means they worshipped how many gods? Well, they worshipped all of them. They wouldn't want to offend anybody's God. So if a man says, I've got a message for you from a God, by and large, chances are the king would at least want to hear that message. Besides that, do you have any sense that Eglon suspects anything from Ehud? I think there's a level of trust there, Doug. I think that's a good word to use. Not that they're best friends. I'm just saying he had no reason to suspect that Ehud had this dagger and that his life was in imminent danger. So there was some level of acceptance there. So Ehud says, I've got a message for you from God. So he uses the private audience to fatally stab the king with his dagger. And this may be one of the stories that the children in the classes like to study. They like gory stuff like this. What is the Bible? How does it describe it? All right. He's sitting alone in his roof chamber. This is verse 20. The king was. Ehud stretches out his left hand. There's the advantage. Not right-handed, but left-handed. Takes the dagger and thrusts the dagger into the belly of the king. He described as a fat man. And the dagger went in so far, what happened? The fat closes in around the dagger, and so he's just totally got this dagger inside his whole body. It also says that his refuse came out of the wound or the opening. A fatal stab. No. Yes. 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 That's 18 years. If this tribute were annual, and I think usually it was an annual tribute, the Bible doesn't say that Ehud was involved every year, but that would be, and I think the obvious thing to think, he would have gained an awareness of who Ehud was. Oh, here comes Ehud again with the annual tribute, not thinking anything about it. I think Ehud would use that to his advantage. I think that's a good point to bring out, Freddie. Probably so. Bring him more money. That's right. That's right. That's right. Maybe so. Right. That's entirely possible. Well, maybe so. That's entirely true, Brother Lambert. Okay, so however the chain of events work themselves out, here again is God using the events of providence to His advantage, raise up this man, use him at this moment to end this oppressive rule of this pagan king. Okay, well, how did Ehud get away? Okay, yeah, look at, let's see. Let's pick up in verse 22 after Ehud stabs the king. The handle went in after the blade, and the fat closed around the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. That's speaking of Eglon. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule. So, of course, the king, he has his own private chambers, and so Ehud, however he got in the private area, he apparently goes back out the same way and shuts the door behind him and locks them. So he locks the king in the chamber. And it doesn't say, but you get the idea from this that somehow he then made his escape and gets away. But when he had gone out, the servants came. So whether they're servants or guards or they are attendants who wait upon the king, whatever role they played, verse 24, they come and they look and they see that the doors of the chamber are locked. So they make what assumption? Yes, I mean, we would say he's using the restroom or he's in there relieving himself in the cool of the day or in the cool room. So they don't think anything about it initially. Well, he's just in there taking care of business and lock the door. But they wait long enough, what's obviously going to start coming into their minds? That's all right. He's been there a long time. Something's not right about this. And so they waited, it says, verse 25, until they became anxious and the doors did not open. So therefore they take the key. What do? They open the door and what do they see? He's on the floor dead. And what has all this allowed Ehud to do? It's given him time to get away. Because obviously if the room was full of guards, he couldn't have pulled this off. There's just no way that they would have allowed this man to murder their king. So all these things worked out just so, just right for Ehud to bring about this end to this pagan king. Well, the story doesn't stop just there. There's something else that Ehud's going to do. Okay, he killed the king. Is that necessarily going to end the oppression? Well, it's a step in the right direction, yes, but it's not going to make everything all right. And I think there's something else to be said here too. When God brings help, very often, who must be involved to help? The people themselves. This wasn't just all going to be Ehud. Now, what he's done has been a very heroic thing and a very dangerous mission, if you will. That's right. He doesn't take any credit for himself. Yes. So now we pick up in verse 26. Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Sarah. It came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country and was in front of them. Or he was in front of them, and he said to them, "Pursue them And then here's the phrase Brother Lambert just mentioned. For the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. He didn't say, I've already been on this secret clandestine mission, and I've... No, he just says, this is all of God. We now have a chance to score a great victory today over those who've been oppressing us. So he rallies Israel, if you will. He escapes to the hill country of Ephraim. He blows the trumpet to rally the troops, if you will, and calls them to battle. And did they answer the call? They did. What did they do? Well, before they slew the men, what did they do strategically? Yeah, we'll get verse 28. He said, pursue them, so they did, and they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite what obvious place? Opposite Moab, where he had just come from and killing the king. And if you seize the fords of a river, that's a pretty good thing to do, battle-wise. I mean, it gives you the upper hand. They let no one cross over. So they had control of that very strategic territory. And then, taking care of the problem, if you will, how many did they kill? 10,000 Moabites were struck down, it says. This is in verse 29. Valiant men. Mine says, robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So here's this left-handed man that God raised up to end this oppressive behavior on the part of the Moabites. And he took a situation, used it to his advantage, but I think, again, the most important point would be that's not where the story ends. Sometimes you have to get involved yourself to help yourself out of a situation. Someone once said, and this is not inspired, but God helps those who do what? Helps themselves. And that certainly is biblical. I think there's some biblical examples of that, even though it's not of a divine origin or inspired. That's what took place here. They did help themselves. All right, so Moab was subdued, verse 30, that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. So now we're going to have a little longer rest than we had before. I think it was 40 before, wasn't it? Yeah, so now it's twice as long that they seem to live in peace. They seem to be more determined than before to do the Lord's will and to be pleasing to Him. But again, what was the cycle? Well, that's not gonna last forever. In one of the, if not the shortest records in the book of a judgeship, who is the third judge? All right, Shamgar. So we have Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. And he judges Israel. Not much detail written about him. What is not stated in the text, you don't see it going from verse 30 to 31. It doesn't say that they did again evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. That's all implied, though, obviously. They're back in oppression again, and they were unfaithful to the Lord, and so God delivered them. This time, who are the oppressors? It's the Philistines. How often will we see the Philistines as being the people who are the enemies of God's people in the Scripture? Yeah, not just in this book. Who was David's main foe? Philistines, and in particular, a certain Goliath was a Philistine, the giant. So they would be battling Israel on and off for years and years and years. So here we have the Philistines. Now, of course, if you get the map in your mind, where is Philistia? It's to the west. Yeah, it's toward the Great Sea. It's the coastal area. Cities like Ashdod and Ashkelon, Gaza, all those would have been Philistine cities. And so he delivers them into their hands, but God raised up Shamgar. Well, we don't have much said about him. We have about a minute or so left. So what is listed about Shamgar? All right, he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Now, someone says that Shamgar is not a Hebrew name. I don't know that for a fact. But one writer that I read, he seemed to have done the research on that. So he was not a Hebrew himself, but God used him nonetheless. And what is an ox goad? All right, it's a stick or a pole. Often it's got a spike or a point on the end is for goading the livestock along. So an ox goad would have been a very good weapon to use. Well, how proficient with it was he? You kill 600 men, I mean, you're pretty tough, I would say. Pretty good user of that ox goad. May if so. May if so. Yeah. Right. Yes. Yep. Yes. Southeast. Yep. On the west. So that's a good point. And so our last slide here, I didn't put it quite that way, Fred, but that's a good way to put it. We have Mesopotamians, or the Canaanites. They're the ones up north. Moabites on the southeast side, and the Philistines are on the west side. So again, when we started class, as Freddie pointed out, these weren't all always in the same area. There were different pockets, if you will, of oppression here or there. Was God using these nations? He was. Using them to judge His own people. Again, there's an idea of I'm going to test my people to see what's in their heart. But then whatever situation was working itself out in these records, God would raise up the judge to bring about deliverance or rescuing them from these oppressive hands. And they would use things at their disposal. Ehud's sword was a homemade dagger. Shamgar uses an ox goad. What can God use? He can use anything that will accomplish His purpose. Or anyone even. Absolutely. Absolutely. That's right. That's right. Okay. Well, not much question to... Yeah, we kind of skip over Shamgar, don't we? And he doesn't get much mention in the record. But we'll pick up, Lord willing. We'll do chapters 4 and 5 on Sunday, the story of Deborah and her judgeship. And I'll have more lessons available then for you. Thank you for your participation.